Our scripture lesson today is from the book of Job, and we will read the first chapter and the last chapter of the book of Job, Job 1 and Job 42. But before we read, let us pray. From the depths of our hearts, O Lord, we thank you that for putting the book of Job in the Bible. We thank you for causing this man Job to live and to experience everything he experienced from his birth to his death. And we thank you that for the things that we can learn from the way you dealt with him and from his responses to you. We pray that you would sink the truth of this word by your Spirit deeply in our consciences and our minds and our hearts and our whole inner lives. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Job chapter 1 and chapter 42. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Then in the 42nd chapter, after this long period of suffering in between, then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him 1 piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man full of days. You may be seated. Job is a unique book for several reasons. First, because although it was probably written during the time of Solomon, the story took place before the days of Moses, probably during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and the like, making the story of Job one of the very oldest stories in all the Bible. The second thing that makes it unique is that it is a poem, 42 chapters long. It's one of the greatest poetic productions in all of the history of literature. Job has been referred to as the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. But it's more than just a poem. It's an epic poem. And more than likely, John Milton himself used the book of Job as a model for some of his great epic poems, particularly Paradise Regained, which has affinities to Job in its theme and layout. Now, what's epic poetry? That's a great subject in and of itself, and I recommend to you C.S. Lewis and his book, Introduction to Paradise Lost by John Milton. But there's 3 basic things about an epic poem. It's always about some great, noble, and heroic person. There is a formality to it. There's a lot of ceremonial aspects of it. And the language is grandeur, and the style is elevated. Another thing that makes the book of Job unique is that all the other books of the Bible deal with the people of Israel and their relationships with God. You have some exceptions, but still they're not like Job. Ruth, for instance, is about Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Esther, that we saw last week, is about Esther and Mordecai. The Song of Solomon is about this married couple, but Job is unique in that it is the only book in the Bible about a single individual. The story of Job himself. And what makes it unique is that Job was not a son of Israel. He didn't live in Palestine. He lived somewhere in the Arabian desert, northwest of Arabia and Edom. And so his story and his life stand outside the history of Israel. Everybody knows, surely, the story of Job to some degree. One commentary has written, commentarian, to enter the world of Job is to confront one of humanity's oldest, most baffling enigmas. The plight of an innocent person overwhelmed by inexplicable tragedy. In the passage that we read, you see that an extraordinary series of disasters came upon Job's life. He had unparalleled wealth, influence, godliness, but without any warning, he was brought down from his prosperity and he was reduced to the most pitiable and distressed condition imaginable. All his wealth was stolen from him. His children were killed. His health was lost. His wife turned against him. His close friends accused him of sinful behavior. And the book of Job is the story of the intense inner conflict of this man. As one said, his bewilderment and sore distress, his alternations of despair and hope, his piteous entreaties for a sympathy which is denied him, and his irritation under the unjust suspicions and censures which are cast upon him, his wild and almost passionate complaints against the providence of God which crushes him, intermingled with expressions of strong confidence in God which he cannot abandon. This wild tempest in his soul is graphically depicted in its successive stages until at last we're brought to the final solution and the vindication at one and the same time of the providence of God and of the integrity of God's servant Job. And all this is set forth in the loftiest style of poetry. Beautiful imagery. Deep pathos. You can't stop reading once you begin. Well, now what about this man Job? This noble and heroic character that is the center of this story. Most people associate Job with the life of suffering. I mean, you think of Job, you think of the patience of Job, you think of a man who all his life suffered. Right? Wrong. Most of Job's life, he was filthy rich. He was in tip-top shape. He had a big family. They all had their own houses. It was a close-knit family. He was, to use the words of the book of Job, the wealthiest man, the greatest man of the East. He was the godliest man of the East. And here, on up into adulthood, while his children were grown, in other words, 30, 40, 50 years in the early part of his life, he was prosperous and godly and happy. And then, tragedy struck. One tragedy after another. And for a long period of time, Job was in the depths of tragedy and affliction. That was over when all the lessons that needed to be learned were learned. And then Job was blessed by God even to greater extent than he was before these tragedies hit. So that he lived to be 140 years old and died a happy old godly man full of life and full of joy and full of days. So his whole life, except for this one glitch, except for this one fairly lengthy period, the majority of his life was one of prosperity and of happiness and of joy in the Lord. Now, the reason I say that is because when we come to study these dark hours of agony that Job experienced under severe affliction, we must understand what preceded and what followed his life. God blesses with prosperity men in this life who seek to serve Him. And the mystery in the book, the mystery that we're going to look at is the contrast between what Job had to endure during that period of suffering and what the Bible teaches godly men are to expect. A life of prosperity, if we're godliness, and which life Job himself did experience. Before and after his sufferings, how do we get together this period of suffering with this great biblical truth, to quote Paul, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, what makes the book of Job unique in another sense is that it's one of the two books in the Bible that explains exceptions to this rule. The norm is godly people can expect to prosper and be happy in this life. And there are two books, one being Job, that tells us there are two exceptions. You know what the other one is? The book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes and Job were written to talk about the exceptions to this norm godly men can expect to prosper. And if we're to just distill it down to this most simple summary, Ecclesiastes tells us that it is possible for someone to prosper and not be pious. And Job's point is, it is possible for someone to be pious and not be prosperous. That there is a norm, but there are exceptions. Now let's talk about Job's character. Three times in the first two chapters of Job, we're given a description of Job's character. The first time is by the Spirit-inspired author of the book, and the second two times are God's actual verbal assessment of Job himself. For instance, look at chapter 1, verse 1. That's quite a statement about this man. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Look at verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Boy, did God ever set up Satan. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" Now notice what this says about this man's character. Time and again, he's called God's servant, as if that was God's pet name for him. He was blameless. That is, he was sincere in his profession of faith. He was faithful in the way he lived before God and with other people. He was someone who sought to bring his life into conformity to God's standard of righteousness. He was a man of uprightness, a man of integrity. He knew what God demanded of him, and he punctually discharged his obligations. He knew what God wanted, and he was faithful in doing what God had commanded him to do. And he was a God-fearer. He was a man that feared God. What does it mean to fear God? Charles Bridges, in his great commentary on Proverbs, says that the fear of God in believers is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love is so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. He was also a man who constantly turned away from evil. He shunned those things that he ought not to do. And as a result, God says of him, there was no body like him in all the earth. Now that's amazing. Because now bear in mind, he didn't live in Israel. He lived in Edom. You know what's so terrible about Edom? Edom was populated by the descendants of Esau, whom God hated and who was a thorn in the flesh to God's people and his generations. And right in the midst of this Edomite culture, Job stood out as a godly man in complete contradiction to the culture in which he lived. We're back, aren't we, to a subject that we brought up time after again in the Scriptures, antithesis. This was a man who knew what antithesis was, a godly man in the midst of a hostile, wicked culture. By the way, do you know what the word Job means? This is great. Job's name means a man of enmity. Or let's put it in modern words, a man of antithesis. His whole life was marked by a life, by living in a way that was contradictory to the culture that was around him. He was a compassionate man. We're told about Job's compassion time and again in the book. He was compassionate toward his children. He loved to have parties with them. And he was always praying for them. And he was always offering burnt offerings in their behalf that their sins might be covered. But his compassion was not limited to his family because it went beyond his family. Listen to this verse from the 29th chapter. Job says, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. The Job was a loving man as well as a righteous man, and the New Testament speaks of his patience. James 5 speaks of Job's patience during suffering and says, Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He, with endurance, suffered the afflictions that were upon him, so that his testimony, one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. The Lord gave me sons and daughters. The Lord gave me cattle and herds. The Lord gave me a healthy life. The Lord gave me a wife that was sympathetic to me. The Lord took away my wealth and my prosperity. The Lord took away my children. The Lord took away my health. The Lord took away the sympathy of my wife. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was a humble man. He knew that discipline, that suffering sometimes was God's way of disciplining his children. Sometimes God would inflict pain and then give relief once the lessons that were learned. But he also was humble in that though he knew he was not as bad as his three friends said that he was, and though he had a clear conscience with reference to their accusations, nevertheless he knew he was a sinner. He knew that anything good that God had given him in his life was by God's grace. In chapter 9, it says, In truth, I know that this is so. How can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? This is clear. Job was a man who realized he couldn't justify himself in the sight of God. Sometimes God would treat him harshly in his estimation of things, but nevertheless he was to submit and he was to trust that God always knew best. And even if he admitted to 1,000 sins in his life, God would point out to him 1,000 more. This was a humble man. And he was a man of great faith, and we're going to come back to this a little later. He was a man not only of great faith, he was a man of great faith in Jesus Christ. His faith sometimes struggled, but it was always persevering and triumphant, even in the midst of his sufferings. So you remember his great testimony, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. There's nothing God can do to me, no matter how severe, that will make me quit believing in him, quit trusting him, quit loving him, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, what's the point of the Book of Job? Well, it's a difficult thing. It's a difficult book. It's difficult because it runs cross-grain with the way our culture thinks. But the focus of the book of Job is the mystery of God's providence in the suffering of a good man. The mystery of God's providence in the suffering of a good man. Why does a good man, who is one of the best, to whom the promise is that God will bless richly, why is it that this man suffered so intensely as he did? The book of Job teaches us that we are in the hand of God and that it's God's prerogative to arrange our lives according to whatever way he sees best. We're taught in the book that it's our duty to submit ourselves to the Lord in all humility and contentment and obedience and submission, regardless of what he brings into our paths. That we belong to him both in life and death, even if it pleases him to inflict us with severe suffering. Although we might never know why God sends suffering our way, we are still to glorify him and to trust him, and confess that in everything God does and brings into our lives, he is just and he is compassionate, and therefore we may never murmur or complain or argue with him about anything he does in our lives. Job learned that God does not always inflict suffering upon a person in order to punish his sins. God has secret reasons for doing many of the things He does to us and for which He does not give us an account. And yet we must trust Him and be patient until it pleases Him to make known to us why He did what He did. Now get your little chart, and I want you to see something about the structure of the book of Job. The book of Job was scary for me. I wouldn't preach on it for years and years and years. I couldn't figure out what it was saying. I couldn't figure out who was a good guy. Somebody said, the story's about the patience of Job. Another person said it's a story about God's patience with Job. So I was scared of it for a while until I realized basically the structure. And that always helps. The book of Job is about the triumph of Job's faith during suffering. In the first chapter, you have an introduction to Job's godly life. And then there are three phases of suffering that he experiences in chapters 1 through 31. In the first phase, he suffers the loss of his children and his wealth. In the second phase, he suffers the loss of his own health and his wife's sympathy. Then in chapter 3 through 31, you have the bulk of the book, which is a series of three cycles of speeches and responses. You got to keep track of who's saying what when. There are three cycles. In the first cycle, Job's three friends give speeches, and Job responds to each one of those three speeches. In the second cycle, the three friends give three more speeches, and Job gives three more formal responses. In the third cycle, two of the friends give additional speeches, and Job gives responses. You've got to keep track of who's saying what. Watch the quotation marks. And then in chapter 32 through 37, you have the preaching of this great young man inspired by the Holy Spirit named Elihu that's getting Job ready for an actual revelation from God. And so in chapters 38 through 42, God comes, condescends, literally, actually preaches himself without an intermediary to Job, explains the whole problem. Job repents. He realizes now what all his suffering was for. And so in the last chapter of the book, God fully restores him spiritually and materially to even greater blessings than he had before the whole process began. Now, what I want us to look at for just a few minutes, there's two things I want us to talk about today as we have time. One is these three phases in Job's life that fill up the book of Job. Just talk about the basic elements of these three phases of suffering he had to endure and how they were resolved by the preaching of the Word of God. And then I want us to take the last few minutes together and talk about the Christ in whom Job trusted and in whom Job believed. Now let's look. Open your Bible there to the book of Job. And in the first chapter, the first five verses, you see an introduction to Job. And then starting with verse 6, going through verse 22, you see the first phase of suffering. It's intense. Without a moment's warning, one disaster after another, these crushing blows fell in quick succession, with no time for Job to steady himself for the next shockwave. He loses his wealth. He loses his children. And yet the Bible, God says of him in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Phase 2 becomes more intense. In phase 2, Job still is not aware that he is being tested and tried by God, but his suffering intensifies. He loses his own health. Look at verses 7 and 8. Of chapter 2. Then Satan smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And on top of that, his wife's faith gives way, and she is fed up with the suffering. She no longer sympathizes with Job. Her only advice to Job is, curse God and die and get this thing over with. I'm tired of going through it for you. I'm tired of watching you go through it. But even though he's driven to depths of greater sorrow and agony, Job's faith is triumphant. Satan is defeated. And notice his loving rebuke of his wife in chapter 2, verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. He says, wife, you weren't complaining when God gave us all his wealth. Now, why are you complaining when the same God is giving us this adversity? And then in chapter 2, verse 11, going through chapter 31, you see this third phase of Job's suffering. He has successfully passed through two phases, but this one is difficult. And what makes this phase so difficult is the persistence of the suffering. It doesn't just happen and then go away. He stays under it. The suffering continues, and he has no idea as to why he's having to endure this, and his friends are being of no help to him at all. One commentator said, constant dripping wears away rocks. There are limits beyond which human endurance cannot go. The first onset of pain and suffering is not nearly so formidable as its protracted continuance, which wears out the strength and uses up the capacity of resistance. Pain, which can be patiently borne for a short time, becomes intolerable after a longer period. Day after day, week after week, he is still compelled to drag his heavy burden, and he does so in silence. How long, we do not know. It was some time after his seizure before his friends arrived to comfort him. Doubtless a number of days had passed before they heard of his calamity. When they arrived, his disease had already so altered his features and form that they lifted up their eyes, saw him, and did not know who he was. So if you've been under any kind of long period of serious illness, you'll know something about the pressure and the weight, not just of suffering, but of protracted suffering, and you have no reason to know why. God brought three of his close friends to see him. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite? Never mind. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They came to him. They loved him. They were concerned with him. They came to sympathize with him and to comfort him. But what happened was they turned out to be his tormentors. And their advice, rather than comforting him, made him say this in chapter 16, sorry comforters are you all. How long will you torment me and crush me with your word? Now, why did Job say that? I mean, these people loved him. They came to sympathize with him. They came to comfort him. How did they wind up making his suffering worse? Well, you read the speeches of these men, you'll see that they were highly intelligent and that they were basically theologically Calvinistic in their arguments. However, their arguments were deficient because they thought they had all the loose ends tied up and they understood the doctrine of God's providence completely. They took the mystery out of it, and as a result, they distorted that great biblical truth. Basically, what they thought was this, and their mind was closed to anything else. The reason a man like Job suffers so severely is because there's some terrible, wicked sin in his life that he's not admitting to and confessing and repenting of. And if he would simply admit to it, confess and repent, all the sufferings would go away. Well, Job had a clear conscience. See, that's what tormented him. He was not aware of any deep, dark sin that he was not confessing and admitting before God. And so as a result, that just frustrated these men all the more. They became very critical of Job. They became very irritated at him because Job agreed with what they said. Yeah, this is the reason God punishes people. This is the reason God sends afflictions, to punish them. It doesn't apply to me. And he was telling the truth. He had a clear conscience before God. And now, what were the failures of Job's three friends? Remember, let me just mention a couple. These three men, godly that they were, presumed to understand the designs and purposes of God's providence by observation rather than by revelation. The reasons their advice tormented them, him, was because they presumed that they could understand what God was doing in a man's life by what they observed rather than by what was revealed in the Word of God. That's good humanism. They thought, well, if we just use our minds, we just evaluate and look at things, we can understand. And they denied in that presumption one of the basic fundamentals of Scripture, and that is the only way to understand life and God's providence is in the light, not of your observation, but in the light of the teaching of the Word of God. Because many times what you see is going to run cross-grain with this. Abraham, you're 90 years old, you're going to have a baby. You and your wife, right. I'm 90 years old, I'm going to have a baby. What I see and what you just told me contradict each other. And I praise the Lord that Abraham didn't determine what he was going to do thereafter by his observations, but by his steadfast faith in the Word of God. They thought that you can understand life simply by carefully analyzing and looking at things, rather than trying to understand life by the Word of God. And secondly, these men failed to remember that God has a variety of purposes for afflictions. A variety of purposes. Let me just review some of them with you. They were right. God does sometimes visit ungodly people with suffering as His righteous judgment on their sins. God does punish sin in this life as well as in eternity. And Job understood this and agreed with it. In the 15th chapter, verse 20, he says, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. Distress and anguish terrifying, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty." Job says, I agree with you. One of the purposes of suffering is to punish people, ungodly people in this life for their sins. But there's another reason, and that is that God often visits his children as in fatherly chastisement. As a father, he chastens, spanks his children on occasion, sends affliction into their lives in order to help them to be more obedient. Job knew that. Chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "Behold, how happy is the man," this is Eliphaz, "behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. And do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. His wounds and his hands also heal. Job knew this too, but this was pretty much the limit of these men. God punishes the wicked, God chastens his children, and that's the reason we suffer in this life, period. But there's more. They fail to understand that God sends purifying tests upon his people in love for the purpose of delivering them from some dangerous thing within their heart that they may not be aware of, some self-trust or some self-love. He leads them by these sufferings to greater dependence upon Him. As Mr. Green used to say a lot of times, he would say, some of the sweetest and most important lessons God has for us is when we're lying on a bed of serious illness. He teaches us things and makes us feel dependent and be dependent upon Him. And then there's another reason why God sends sufferings, and that is simply to manifest what you really are in fact. You remember that was why God set up Satan. He saw Satan and he said, "Satan, now consider my son Job. You want to test somebody? I got the perfect specimen. See if you can break Job." And see, then suffering, Satan had his plans, God had his plans, Satan's plans failed, God's plans overruled Satan's plans, and all of his were accomplished. And what was the purpose of all this? What was the purpose of allowing Satan to make life rough on Job? So that by these sufferings, the world would see what Job is made of. So that you would see what Job is made of. This man of faith. This man of integrity. This man who, even when he didn't understand, still trusted God with his life. And then there are those sufferings that are the result of the manifestation of God's love and God's kindness for us. As sufferings that have as their purpose to draw the believer into God's love and to teach the believer about the greatness of that love. And this is what God did to Job. Well, then after all these tormenting speeches, we come to the great conclusion of the book of Job, which is chapter 32 through 42. In chapter 32, we have four speeches by a young man named Elihu. He has no experience. He's not particularly smart, but he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what he preaches here in these speeches is the very word of God. And Elihu makes clear to Job that suffering is not always a token of God's anger. It's often a sign of His grace, and that God uses two instruments in the lives of human beings to detach us from evil and to attach us to Him and to a life of righteousness. And those are His Word and the preaching of that Word, and in His providence in bringing good, enjoyable things in our lives and in bringing harsh things in our lives so that we might be dependent upon Him. But then in chapters 38 through 42, I would encourage you to just to pick up the book of Job and read verses chapters 38 through 42 first. I would, but I won't, because you've got to read the previous 37 verses to get there. But in the 38th through the 42nd chapter, you have some of the most sublime words in all the pages of Holy Scripture. Now the Lord Himself speaks to Job directly. Doesn't use any medium. Directly speaks to Job with a grandeur and a majesty that is unparalleled and that's worthy only of the Lord Himself. And what does the Lord say? What's the purpose of His words to Job? It's not to give an account to Job of his dealings with him. It's not to justify His providence to him. Job has no authority over the Lord. Jehovah has no intentions of placing Himself before the judgment bar of His creatures. He has no censures. He is the sovereign Lord of everybody, accountable to no one but Himself. And when He comes to preach to Job, He doesn't come to vindicate Himself. He doesn't say, Job, now let me explain to you what went on. He came to rescue Job from his agony, not to give an account. There is a verse in Job, I don't have it here before me, but it's a great one, where it teaches us that one of the things that God had to teach Job, and one of the hardest lessons for us to learn in the Christian life, is that God's not accountable to us. God has a good reason for everything that He does to you. God has a good reason for everything that He brings in your life. You may ask why 1,000 times, and God may not show you the reason or tell you the reason until you die and go to heaven. But God has a perfectly reason, a good reason, so that if someday God were to say, now you remember that year in 19, whatever, when you had that serious illness and all that pain and anguish and you were scared to death for about 6 or 8 months that you were going to live. Let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you what I intended to accomplish by that. And when God says, that's obvious. That's just as clear as a bell. Of course that's what it all meant. Now, He may not tell you that until you die and go to heaven. But the point is that God's not accountable to you. He has a good reason for everything that He does, but it doesn't mean He's going to tell you, so that you will have to trust Him and depend upon Him, even when you have no idea what He's trying to do in your life. And so the point of the Lord's message to Job is not simply to impress him with the fact that you shouldn't criticize God's omnipotence. His point is not simply that you must unconditionally resign yourself to God's sovereign will, whatever it may be. His message was not simply that the creature must submit himself without question to whatever the Creator decrees, as true as all those things were. The lesson of God's word to Job in these last chapters is that God's afflictions on Job were not the result of God's anger, but were the product of His love and His kindness and His grace. God had not been dealing cruelly with him. He had been accomplishing the purposes of His grace on his behalf by effective methods, although they were severe and very painful. So what does Job do when he hears this word? God says, I wasn't mad at you. All that pain, I wasn't punishing you. I wasn't treating you cruelly. I had a plan in it all to show you how much I love you and how I would provide for you even when I take everything that's meaningful away from you. You still have me. And I'm there for you. When Job heard those words, he fell down prostrate before the Lord. Now he can trust God without complaining, no matter what life brings up before him. Whether he understands why things happen the way they do or not, he's learned in whatever situation he finds himself, in however severe the pain, he can always trust God, who loves him, who's compassionate upon him, who's merciful to him, to do whatever is best in his life. Listen to what one commentator said. He now confides in the Lord more thoroughly than before. He can now trust God in everything and believe that He does all things well. He now believes that the Most High cannot do anything that is out of harmony with His perfections. All that He does must be right and good and wise. Job's faith may not enable him to fathom the mysteries of God, nor to solve the riddles of His providence. He may not comprehend how these things are, but he knows that God is all perfect and all glorious, and he has that confidence in Him which assures him that these things must be so. If God has sent affliction, this is not even a temporary interruption to God's favor and love for him. Nor is it enough to say that affliction is capable of being reconciled with the divine love. It is itself a fruit of that love. God, now this is important for us to learn. God is equally loving and gracious and compassionate and kind and tender when He sends affliction and when He sends prosperity and happiness. Say, God's doing things for you. Everybody's healthy in your family. You got enough money to pay the bills in the month, and there's a lot left over, and you can do some special things with it. And you can say, oh, God is good. God is loving. He's kind. He's compassionate. Oh, how I love God. But then He sends you a stroke. Your child breaks her neck in a car wreck. You lose all of your investments. Your wife leaves you. Everything falls apart. What do you say then? Oh, God is so good. Amen. He is so loving and kind and gracious and compassionate. And you see, that's what Job had to learn. That if God's not any less passionate to you when He makes you sick and makes you hurt than He is when He makes you happy. That everything in the life of the believing child of God is a display of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace for him. So the book ends on this wonderful note of Job's restoration. He's restored spiritually. He's brought to repentance. He's brought to renewed devotion to the Lord and a stronger faith. And then on top of that, God doubles all the blessings materially upon him. And he's far wealthier than he ever was before the whole thing began. It's a great story. But now in the remaining minutes that we have, and this is what I want to get to the most, is I know of no book in the Old Testament that more explicitly and profusely presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ than the book of Job. Job was not only a man of... And remember now, this is one of the oldest stories in the Bible. This goes back to the days of the patriarchs. Job not only had a strong faith that was able to persevere under fire, but Job had a specific faith in an incarnate Christ. He had a faith in a mediator and a redeemer who was God and man. Anybody have any idea who that might be? The Lord Jesus Christ himself? Let's look at some verses. Turn to Job chapter 9. We're going to look at about four texts. Job chapter 9. Now remember, this is elevated, exalted language, metaphor and high imagery. Job 9, 30 through 33. If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon both of us. Here you feel Job's longing for God and himself to stand face to face and settle this issue of his integrity that everybody was calling into question. And to settle this issue, why is this godly man suffering so severely? He says, this God, since he's infinite and transcendent, is not a man. We can never stand on common ground. And so he says, I long for an umpire. I long for a mediator. I long for someone who's a go-between. I long for a man who'll lay his hand on God and who'll lay his hand on me and represent the interests of both of us and work out full understanding and reconciliation between us. You feel the longing of this man. And yet you also feel his distress in that he admits here that no such human mediator exists. But then the more he goes through the suffering, the more his faith grows in knowledge as well as in strength. Turn to the 16th chapter of Job. The 16th chapter of Job and verses 18 through 22. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. You see, he's maturing as the suffering goes on. This is a denial of what he said earlier. Earlier he said, there is no umpire between us. And now he says, my witness and my advocate is in heaven. I do have a witness. I do have an advocate. I do have an umpire who vouches for me. He is in heaven. He is God himself. And so now he pleads with God as his truest friend. He says, there may not be any human umpire between myself and you, but I have something better. An umpire is entirely impartial and neutral. But God says, Job says, I have an umpire in heaven who vouches for me. Now I get the picture. Someday, Job, we're all going to have to stand before God. On Judgment Day, and God is the great judge. It's going to be an awesome day. It's going to be a terrifying day. It's going to be an awe-inspiring day for all of us. And there's going to be fear and trembling in every one of us when we stand before the judge. But some of us, when we stand with all the rest of the human race, and here we are on this tremendous day with God sitting behind the judgment bar, that as we're marched into the courtroom, God's going to look down at some of us and say, I know you. You're my child. We're friends. I sent my son to take the punishment your sins today deserved. Come on up here and sit in my lap while we judge the wicked. See, Job says, God's on my side. I'm on his. There is this harmony. God vouches for me. But now notice something about this verse, verses 18 through 22, chapter 16. Job believed that God would protect him from God. Now think with me for a minute. Job's saying, God's going to protect me from God. Let's put it another way. God is going to maintain my standing before God. Now, as you're going to see, what you see is a shadowy intimation of the doctrine of the Trinity. That Job understands that there are distinctions to be made in God. He doesn't have as full of understanding that we have, because we have the New Testament. But Job's God, like our God, is none other than the triune God, and he understood something about that. And so what he's really saying here in that great verse, oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. He's longing for an incarnate divine redeemer. Lord, I praise you that you're my advocate, my witness, my umpire. I wish you had skin and bones. Oh, that you were also a man. Oh, that this mediator, this one who would vouch for me and plead my case, who is the living God. Oh, that he might also be a man that would plead with God in my behalf. Now we come to the 19th chapter and turn there to one of the most remarkable texts in all of the Bible. It must be ranked as one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Job's faith now is maturing as the suffering goes on. He has longed for a human umpire. He realizes that God is that umpire who vouches for him. But he longs that God would become a man, that they might look at each other face to face. Now notice what he says in Job chapter 19 and verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. What a powerful testimony. Now understand the context of Job's life. Everything that was held important to him is gone. I mean, he's standing there in the midst of rubble. His wealth is gone. His children's dead. His health is gone. His wife turns against him. Everything that's important to a man is crushed. And Job stands there in the midst of it all. If he were a contemporary American, and he saw all these things around him as rubble, he probably would shoot himself, become an alcoholic, become a drug addict, because these are the things that comprise a man's life today. Ease, affluence, comfort, happiness, wealth, popularity, family, health, all these things. So that today you take those things away from a man, he has nothing else. His life is over. But not so Job. All of these things taken from him and in rubble around him, and in the midst of it all, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day he will take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Here is Job's faith in a living Redeemer, not just in doctrines, not just in ethical principles, not just in institutions, all of which are important. But here Job's faith rests in a living person, a Redeemer, a Vindicator. You know what the word Redeemer means? We studied it when we studied Ruth. Hebrew, it's Goel. It means the next of kin. Someone whose responsibility is, if a close relative's in trouble, to buy him out of slavery, to pay all of his debts, to recover his property, to bring honor to his name, and if he dies, to avenge his death. So that a Redeemer was somebody who would buy that person out of whatever trouble or conflict he was in and set him free and release him from all of the various things that held him down in chains. And here he says, I have a Redeemer. He is a living Redeemer. In the Old Testament, the word Redeemer is used over and over again for God. In the New Testament, it's used over and over again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Job's Redeemer is the very one he thought in his weaker moments was his enemy, sending him such terrible suffering in his life. But now all that changes. He realizes that this God of providence is his own Redeemer. He vouches for him, and that someday he shall see him. This has all kinds of messianic implications, doesn't it? It says, I know my Redeemer lives. He's here. He's alive. And on the last day, he'll stand upon the earth, and all rights will be, all wrongs will be righted, all rights will be blessed. I'll understand it then. I may have to hold all of my whys until that last day, but this Redeemer of mine, who's the God of providence, who does so many baffling things to me, someday he shall stand on the earth. And then notice it says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Or as in other translations, even though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Now, you see anything unusual about that statement? Though my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. See anything unusual about that? He says, my flesh is destroyed. The worms have eaten it. I've gone back to dust. I'm going to die. My body's going to return to dust. From dust you came, to dust you return. But then he says, but I'm going to, in my flesh, with these literal eyes, I'm going to see my Redeemer when he stands upon the earth. Now, if your dust has already been eaten by worms, how can he say that someday my dust, my flesh, will see God? It's because of the resurrection. And time and again throughout the book of Job, he emphasizes his faith that someday God's going to raise him from the dead. This body of mine will return to dust, but I'm going to have a resurrected body. I'm going to have new eyes. And with those resurrected eyes, I'm literally and truly going to look upon my Redeemer, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says in verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. And then verse 27, God in human form. I mean, you can't see God unless he's incarnate. That's the point. I shall see God incarnate. Job knew that his Redeemer was man and God in one person. But notice verse 27, whom I myself shall behold. You see that word myself? In Hebrew, it literally means on my side. On my side, or for me. So what he says is, in the last day, when my divine human Redeemer stands upon the earth, and I see him, I shall see him as one who is on my side. As one who is for me. I've been wrong many times through my life in thinking God was against me. But I shall see clearly on that last day. And my eyes shall see him, and not another, not a stranger, not somebody I don't know. He's going to appear that day as my friend, who's going to be my Redeemer and my witness and my advocate and my vindicator and my Redeemer. And I shall see him. And notice the confidence with which he speaks. He doesn't say, as for me, I sure hope my Redeemer lives. And I sure hope that on the last day he'll stand upon the earth. Notice all the strong words of certainty here in verse 25 and the following. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. There was a certainty to faith. There was the assurance of faith. It's what we've been talking about on Sunday evenings. Job had a hope. He had a confidence. He had an assurance. He didn't base what he believed on his observations like his friends. He didn't base what he believed upon what his eyes saw. But he based what he believed upon what God had told him in his word. And so knowing that God's word is always true, he had a hope and he had a certainty that even when his life was falling around down all around him, he still stood upright and strong and he still had life and he still had a future, because all these other things that were important to him were not what comprised the heart of his life. At the heart of his life was his Redeemer. And as long as he had his Redeemer and his Redeemer had him, there was always a hopeful future for him. And then look at the 33rd chapter. The 33rd chapter of Job. And let's read verses 23 through 28. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him. Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy. and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it's not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. What a chat, what a passage this is. Just go home and meditate upon it. It's about an angel that's going to be Job's mediator. Not just any angel, because he's one in a thousand. Now, you know, inflation has pushed things up. He's not one in a billion. In other words, he doesn't have any equal on earth, this angel. My mediator is an angel. My go-between, the one who's going to reconcile me with my God and deliver me from my agony. He's an angel. That's a typical Old Testament way of talking about the Son of God. Time and again throughout the Old Testament, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. Someone who is identified with God and yet distinct from God, who also bears a human form. And so the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is none other than the Son of God in a pre-incarnate state. And so Job's saying here, my angel, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God himself, is going to come and he's going to be my mediator. And he has no equal. And notice what he's going to do, what the work of this mediator is. In verse 23, the last part, he's going to come to remind the man what's right before him. He's come to be a revealer, to reveal the right way to God, the right way of salvation, to reveal to us the depths of the mind of God. In verse 24, then let him be gracious to me. He's going to be a mediator of grace to sinners. In verse 24b, deliver him. He's going to be a mediator of deliverance. In verse 24c, I found a ransom. I found a ransom. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It's what the price you have to pay to deliver someone from the pit of agony and of sin and darkness and death. And that ransom for Job as well as for us is none other than the Son of God himself. Now notice the effects of this redemption. This redemption is one in a billion. There's nobody like him. He came to reveal. He came to bring God's grace into our lives. He came to deliver us from our sin. And notice what all that does to a man or a woman. Verse 25, oh, what imagery. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth, and let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. It says, when my Redeemer comes and reveals what's right to me and brings God's grace into my life and delivers me from my sin, I'm going to get my youthfulness back. I'm going to get a youthful skin and youthful body. What's he talking about? He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about resurrection. How can a man who's old be young again? By applying all kinds of stuff on your face and get rid of the wrinkles and retard aging? How do you retard aging? How do you get back to your youth? You've got to be born all over again. You've got to be resurrected from the grave. And so the effect here is spiritual and physical resurrection that this mediator is going to bring Job. And not only that, but notice in verse 26, he says, then he will pray to God and he will accept him. That there's going to be a prayer life that's continually heard by God. Verse 26b, that he may see his face with joy. That once this Redeemer works in our behalf, we are going to live constantly before the face of God. You remember that great Reformation Latin phrase, Coram Deo. Remember Judy Rogers' song on it. Coram Deo, where'er we go, we live before the face of God. Waking, sleeping, living, breathing, we live before the face of God. If I should take the wings of the morning or dwell beneath the darkest sea, Coram Deo, his hand will guide me. He will abide with me. A life that has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ is a life that is lived consciously before the face of God. It is a life of continual rejoicing and of praising the Lord, no matter what happens in this life. That's what Job learned. It doesn't matter anymore, because in it all, it's my Redeemer who's working to bring me closer to himself. And so Elihu finishes this great sermon in chapter 33 with verses 29 through 33. And notice how he ends. And with this we'll end. Behold, God does all these things oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, old Job. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. That's the conclusion of Elihu's prayer, a sermon. And in that sermon, he's been telling Job how to think in terms of God's providence, to pay careful attention to the preached word, to keep silent when God speaks, to let God's word search you and correct you and instruct you and save you from darkness and death. For it is by that word, he says, that God brings back our souls from the pit, that we may be enlightened with the light of life. And then after you've allowed your heart to be searched by the word of God, then after you have submitted to the word of God, then bring all your complaints against God's providence. Things happening to you, you don't understand, you think it's more severe than what you deserve. Well, don't bring those complaints at first. Sit down under the word of God. Let it sift you, try you, teach you, correct you. Don't go by observation. Go by revelation. And then after you've sat under the preaching of the word of God and it's clarified and it's instructed, then bring all of your complaints and your arguments against God for the way he's treating you. And the point is, you won't have any then. Amen. You will have no complaints. You will have no gripes. You will have no arguments, because your heart and life will have been brought into submission to the living God. So pay close attention to the preached word of God. That's the only way you're going to understand your life. If you try to understand what God has brought upon you or is bringing upon you or will bring upon you by what your eyes see, you're going to get in the same depths of agony that Job experienced. Allow your mind and your evaluation of yourself and of this life and of what happens to you to be governed by the Word of God. Understand and trust God's providence and realize that whatever He brings into your life as a believer is an expression of your love, and that the good things are no more displays of His love than the hurtful things, that in everything His love and His mercy shines forth. Don't trust your own righteousness. Don't trust your own observation. Don't trust your own intelligence. Don't trust your own ability to observe and analyze. Trust your mediator. Trust your living redeemer. Trust your ransom. Trust your advocate. I trust you have one. I trust that you're resting alone in the same living Redeemer in whom Job trusted. I assume you're looking for deliverance only from Him and for enlightenment only from Him. There is no good reason not to believe that Jesus Christ is everything Job said He would be. And there is every reason to believe that Jesus Christ is everything Job said Him to be. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for making us have to think about these things that are so complex, that are so mysterious, because we're dealing with plans and decrees that originate in the infinite mind of the transcendent God. And our minds are so finite and so fallen. We know that there is absolutely no way of trying to figure out why life happens the way it does, except through faith in a living Redeemer and in submission to that Redeemer's revelation. Oh Lord, give us faith in Him no matter what comes. Help us, like Job, to stand firm in the certainty that our Redeemer lives, and in the last day He shall stand upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in our resurrected flesh we shall see God. And help us, O Lord, not to try to figure out things apart from Your word. Forgive us when we've ever complained. Forgive us when we've ever grown bitter. Forgive us when we ever have been discontent. Forgive us whenever we have thought that you've dealt with us too harshly, when we have dared to think that you haven't been sympathetic or tender enough. Forgive us when we have dared to argue with you in the deep, dark recesses of our inner lives. We have struggled. We pray, Lord, that you would give us faith triumphant as Job's. Help us to trust you no matter what happens. And know that in everything that happens to us as your children, you show your love and your mercy and your grace to us. And help us to be satisfied with that. Whatever else you take away. For Christ's sake, amen.